Good to see everybody here today. Good to have visitors with us this morning. Let's turn to Matthew 13. We've been in the parables here in Matthew 13. And Kieran, who's not quite here yet, asked a question last week that has been a good provocation. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. And so this week, I've been digging around to see what I could learn to answer the question. And so you'll have to tell him that we studied it while he wasn't here. If you don't have a lesson sheet, they're on the back table there. There should be enough to go around. And let me encourage you to look with me here in Matthew 13. Let's ask the Lord's help before we read from the Scriptures. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Bible. We thank you for giving us your word. We're thankful, Lord, it's not just passed down word of mouth. We know how quickly we would mix it all up, that you've given it to us in a hard copy in a printed form where we can go back and look at it again and again, and every time it says the same. So we want to thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. We thank you for telling us about yourself. Thank you for revealing things to us that we could not know if you hadn't told us. So we're praying, Lord, that this won't be just a matter of accumulating information, of filling our heads up, but filling our hearts up, and that we'd realize more and more the moral impact of your word, that it changes us, that as we read the word of God without us realizing it, the Holy Spirit is at work with the word to bring us to faith in Christ and to obedience to the Savior and growth in character, so that you change us to make us like yourself. So help us in all these areas this morning. Work in our lives in ways that we're not even aware. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been reading in Matthew 13 and been looking at the parable of mustard seed. And this is from verse 31. And I'd like you to come down and look with me at these two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven parables. These are the third and fourth parables in the chapter. From verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Both of these parables use that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And Kieran asked the question last Sunday about the kingdom of heaven, and we started talking about it a little bit, and I told you openly that I don't know a lot about the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So I started digging and looking, and I found out that nobody else knows much about it either. It's interesting to read the commentaries, and you find that they'll come up to a hard verse and skip that one and go on to an easy verse and not make any comment on the hard verse. So if you have commentaries, you'll find that to be the case. But I also rang some pastor friends that are cluey and love the Lord, and they know his word. And you know what they told me? They said, we don't know either. We don't know, we don't understand this altogether. So it makes me think that this is an area that in general we as Christians read and we say we know it's true and we know it's good and we have a little bit of light, but we don't have a whole lot of light and we know a few things about this. So have a look with me at the heading at the top of our page. We're going to pause on our other lesson sheet and look at this for a week or two. Basic truths about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the church. And number one, there are many diverse viewpoints on these Bible subjects. We will attempt to paint with a broad brush a few truths gleaned from the many Bible verses that mention them. In the Old Testament, we find 166 verses that speak of kingdoms. Over 100 of them refer to the kingdoms of men, the Jews, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Edomites, and all these nations there that are mentioned in the Old Testament. But there are some verses that refer to God's authority over all. So I was trying to define a kingdom, and I looked up a definition for the word kingdom, and this is pretty much what I could gather out of the dictionaries, that a kingdom includes a realm or a domain. If we were under a king here in Australia, if we had a king of Australia over Australia, we would include the continental Australia, and then we would include Tasmania. And then what's the island out there? Christmas Island, is that part of our dominion? And if there are any others, you'd have other little islands here and there around, I don't know, Norfolk would probably be included, and some of these. And we would say that that is the domain, that is the realm. This is what's under the authority of the king. And that's the next thing we notice, is that there is a king that reigns over the kingdom. And then there are citizens in the kingdom, the people in that realm under the king's authority, and that the king rules over them through his officers according to his laws, the laws of the realm, the laws of the kingdom, and that the king has glory that is befitting his office. There'll be a crown or a throne or a palace and those things that belong to that, and it's often displayed by his wealth. You think about how Israel initially was on the east and west of the Jordan, and yet the Lord promised that one day Israel will reach all the way to the river Euphrates and to the Mediterranean, and from way up north to Lebanon all the way down to Egypt. And ultimately that will be the domain, but it certainly hasn't been there, and it's not there now. There's only been a time or two. There was one time when David was ruling over Israel, and he had a garrison of soldiers in Damascus. And Damascus was a long ways to the northeast, but he had a garrison of soldiers there and was exercising authority over that. So number three in our notes, key Old Testament texts that speak of God ruling over men. And we're going to look at these, and these are all Old Testament verses. You notice in Psalm 22, verse 28, the letter A there, God's kingdom is over all the kingdoms of men. We're going to use these to picture three spheres, three areas of authority. There's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom of God, and then there is the church. And these are distinct, but there is a lot of overlap. And we who know the Lord find ourselves under this, well, we could say three umbrellas, or we find ourselves in the middle of these three spheres of authority. And so God's kingdom is over all the kingdoms of men. If we drew God's kingdom, we would have to draw a large circle that is God's rule over all of these. And that's what we'll notice as we're reading these. Psalm 22 and verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." So we can see that the Lord makes it clear that he has all authority over all the nations. Everything belongs to him. Psalm 66 and verse 7, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Selah. And this was demonstrated to different kings that the Lord taught them this. In fact, the more I look at this, the more convinced I am that the wisest thing, one of the wisest things that a Christian can ever do is to say to the Lord, "Lord, show me the boundaries of your authority. Help me to know my place there and be content with that. I don't want to be in rebellion against your authority in any area of my life. Just help me find my place." I know there are mature Christians here in our class this morning that long ago you discovered this and you said, "Well, in the home, this is my place. In employment, this is my place. In the church, this is my place. Under governmental authority, this is my place. And I will be content with where the Lord has put me, and I'll ask him to work in my circumstances, in my situation, as the Lord has placed me where he wants me to be, and to be content with that." So we're looking here at this, and we want to look at Nebuchadnezzar. I thought about us turning to all the verses, but I printed them because I think we can cover them more easily if we have them printed out here. Daniel is talking to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, and he's explaining to him the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the metallic man, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the loins of brass, and the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And he's explaining that to the king. He says, "Thou, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." So one of the things that strikes us as we read this verse is that the Lord has the authority to take one man out of a place of leadership and put another man in a place of leadership. And the Lord put Nebuchadnezzar in that place of authority in Babylonia, in the kingdom of the Babylonians. We see this again in number two there. He requires that all men acknowledge his rule over the kingdoms of men. This is another dream. It's chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, the king had a dream. And in this case, it was not a metallic man. It was a great tree, you remember? And the watcher commanded that the tree be hewn down and a band of brass and iron be put around the stump for 7 years. And it was a picture of what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read this. 4:17. This is what Daniel says to the king. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent." Here's the purpose of this dream and of what it pictures, the living, to the purpose that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. So here we are seeing here that the Lord is telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is how the kingdoms work. There is someone who is in authority over all. I want to ask you a trick question. At present, at this moment, who is it that rules over heaven and earth and all that are in heaven and in the earth and under the earth? Can you tell me? Who is it? Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." But the verse before that, verse 18, says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power is the word for authority. It's the word exousia, and it means to have complete ruling authority. He can make the decisions. So it all belongs to the Lord Jesus. He's been exalted to the Father's right hand, and on behalf of the Heavenly Father, he rules over all the worlds alone. It's all his. And so we see this repeated here to Nebuchadnezzar, number 2, Daniel 4:17. But go down to Daniel 4:25, because Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, you don't acknowledge this yet. You don't recognize that there's an authority greater than you. You see yourself to be the head of gold. You don't recognize that someone else has put you in that place." In verse 25 of chapter 4, "that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times, the equivalent of 7 years, shall pass over thee till thou know." This has to happen until you're humbled down and you're broken down, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then in the very next verse, "and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." And take note of that phrase, "the heavens do rule." This is similar, isn't it, to this right here, the kingdom of heaven. Now we understand that it's God who is in heaven, who is exercising this authority, but the kingdom of the heavens do rule, talking about God's authority here. And Nebuchadnezzar was having difficulty learning this. So chapter 4, verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men. Let's see here. Yes. And thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then in verse 34, by this time Nebuchadnezzar has been there 7 years, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, the area of his authority, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar came to this place of brokenness before God. You know, the Lord says, let me show you a verse. You got your Bibles there. Turn to Psalm 51 and verse 17. All of you have heard of John Bunyan, you know, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many other books he wrote. John Bunyan's last sermon, I read somewhere, is from this verse, Psalm 51 and verse 17. When you found it there, James, would you read it for us loud and clear? Thank you.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
So the sacrifice that pleases God, more than animals, more than oxen and goats and sheep and turtle doves and all that, the sacrifice that pleases God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. We can be sure that the Lord will receive our sacrifice to the Lord if it's accompanied by a broken heart, broken and contrite spirit. We're humbled right down. If we can get low enough, we will find God's blessing. But human nature is not that way. We want to tell God what to do. We want God to perform to our expectations. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. It requires a Nebuchadnezzar, the highest king in all the world, the head of gold, to go down and be an animal where his fingernails grew like eagle's claws and his hair grew like eagle's feathers, to go down and be low, lowered, lowest, further and further down until his heart was humbled and he recognized that God ruled. And when that happened, then the Lord restored his sanity and restored his position, and blessing came to his life. Did you know that the archaeologists that were digging around over in the old Babylon there at Hilla in Iraq came across layers of bricks that were laid down in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and that layer after layer had the king as a lion with a man's head. Layer after layer had the king on all fours. But then there came a layer where he was standing upright. The lion with a man's head standing upright. And Bible-believing Christians say, is this the point of his conversion, where he's no longer beastly, but he becomes manly, or even a godly man? Because when you read chapter 4 in Daniel, you cannot but be impressed that there's a conversion that happens there, that he is a different man, that the Lord has done something in his life. And so we see the Lord requiring men to understand this. When we lived in Cairns, there was a couple came to church with us who had two little girls. I can't remember the littlest girl's name, but she was very strong-willed. Have you ever seen a little girl that was very strong-willed? You've seen little boys that are very strong-willed. Have you ever seen a little girl? Her dad was in his workshop downstairs one evening, one afternoon, and he heard her going like this, and she was really frustrated at something. So he went to see what it was. She had ridden her tricycle up where the front wheel bumped the wall, and she was quite upset that the wall was not getting out of the way for her. And so she was frustrated. She was determined the wall was going to have to move. That's human nature, isn't it? But it is so much better for us to be humbled and broken and contrite before the Lord. It ought to be the aspiration for every Christian to go down lower. That's where blessing is. Do we need to turn some fans on, Pauline? Okay. Cam is good at turning fans on. Try not to blow us out the door, Cam, but if you can't help it, you can't help it. So here we are, then here at the last one on the letter A, and it has to do with Darius. Now, Darius is Daniel chapter 6. These are the Medes and Persians that took Babylon away from Belshazzar. You remember how they came in through the gates under the wall and up into the city? They diverted the Euphrates River and were able to get under the wall. And so Darius takes the kingdom, and it says in chapter 6 of Daniel, verse 26, after Daniel is delivered from the lions in the den of lions, Darius says this, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, God's kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So the kings have to recognize that. I wish we had people today. I wish we had politicians here in Australia that would recognize that there are laws that are higher than theirs, and there is a kingdom that's higher than theirs. I don't think they're doing that. So we see that God's kingdom is perfect. I want you to turn to Psalm 145. We're going to read this whole psalm. I just notice a couple of things here in this psalm. Yes, down toward the middle of the psalm, halfway, a little bit longer, a little bit further than halfway, the Lord refers to his kingdom. But I want you to look with me at this, because the Lord is telling us here that when we recognize what God's kingdom is and that he rules over all the nations, that as he rules perfectly in heaven, the godly people want that to have an effect on earth. Now, we know we're not going to see a righteous kingdom. There are some people who teach, Brother Floyd, what's it called, Reconstructionism? Is that what they call it when they say that we should be able to have righteous politicians and therefore we can have a righteous nation and so on like that? Is that what it's called? One of the terms that's used, Rufus Rushdoony and Gary North and a lot of people like that would like to see us vote in godly politicians. Now that's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Godly and politician. That's like hurry girls. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't work. You can't put those words together. They don't belong together. But those fellows have the idea that if we could pick out some guys that really were born again, godly people, and we could put them in office, we would have a righteous nation. That's not the Lord's way. It doesn't happen that way. But when the Lord's people walk with the Lord and they're obedient to the Lord, we have a situation somewhat like Psalm 145. Let's read through it slowly. David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see the greatness of the King of all the universe. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. You see, we're talking about on earth, us rejoicing as men do in heaven. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak, notice this verse, of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. So God's kingdom in heaven, we speak of that now, though we do not have it on earth. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. Now that's talking about how God is and how we would like to see that on earth. Let me encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now you're going to say, I know what this is. This is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Well, chapter 6, and in verse 9, down to verse 13, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. But it's really not the Lord's Prayer, because there's a part of this that Jesus never had to pray. And that's the one about forgive us our trespasses. Jesus never sinned. He never had to pray for forgiveness. So we possibly should call this the model prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples as a model for praying. And it's good for us to pray. So look from verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed or holy or sanctified be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, the way things are done in heaven, let that come to earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Ah, if we could have on earth what there is in heaven. This is our prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So we can see here, we're talking about how God rules over all the universe. And in his dealings with men, he has what's called the kingdom of heaven. He has the kingdom of God. And then separate from that is the church. But you notice the overlap here. Tamara and Josh were telling me this is called a Venn diagram. Is that right? Any of you know that term? Wayne knows that term. They overlap where there are things that overlap. So the church is distinct from the kingdom of God and from the kingdom of heaven. And these are actually distinct from each other. Incidentally, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, only appears in the book of Matthew. Matthew is said to be the gospel of the king. And so this is where we find that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It appears 50 or 60 times, I think it is. Maybe it's not that many. We'll know that next week. I've got it written down somewhere. We'll look at it next week. The kingdom of God, I'm going to write this down here, that these have to do often with the conditions that will be on earth in the millennium, possibly leading to the millennium, the outworkings of heaven ruling over the earth, as we read in Psalm 145, is what that would be like. This has to do with spiritual things, God's rule over the hearts of individuals who trust in him. So the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. The new birth is necessary to be part of the kingdom of God. He shall not enter the kingdom of God. And so it has to do with spiritual. But there's an overlap, because this and this have an overlap. Now the church is distinct in that it is a body of believers, Jew and Gentile alike, a completely different thing that God has never done before and never does after the time of the church. But that the church is a time when we have a new body composed of Jews and Gentiles that no longer call themselves Jews or Gentiles, we're Christians. And yet it has some overlap in this. So you can see how it is that Christians say, well, I believe in the kingdom of heaven, and I believe in the kingdom of God, and I believe in the church, but I don't know quite how to distinguish between them. Well, it's because there are some things that belong to the kingdom of God, some belong to the kingdom of heaven, some belong to the church, and that there are some things, some areas where they overlap. Do you see why preachers like me get confused? Will you be very tolerant in that regard? So we're thinking about God's kingdom as being perfect. We want to look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then the letter C on the back page here, God promises that he will yet establish his own kingdom on the earth. It's going to happen. There's going to be a day when the Lord Jesus rules on the earth, on the throne of David, for 1,000 years. And this is what we read in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government, talking about Christ, and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The disciples thought about that verse when the Lord Jesus purged the temple the first time, John chapter 2. Zeal of the Lord of hosts. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar about the metallic man. And he talks about the destruction of this whole system of kings. The gold was Nebuchadnezzar, and then you have the silver of the Medes and Persians, and then you have the bronze of the Greeks, and then you have the iron of the Romans, and finally we come down to what we think is the present time, where we have the feet of iron and clay mixed together, but they don't cling to each other. And the Lord says here that he cuts out a stone that increases to a mountain. And verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So when the mountain, the stone that becomes a mountain, smites the image on its feet, all of the world systems are destroyed, and the Lord establishes his kingdom upon the earth. In chapter 7 in Daniel, verses 13 and 14, we take another look at the Lord establishing his kingdom on the earth. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. This, I think, is the only time this name is used for God the Father. And they brought him near before him. The Son of Man comes before the Father. They brought him near before him, and there was given him, given to Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when the Lord Jesus takes up the scepter and he sits on the throne and he rules, he will never be overthrown. In chapter 7, verse 18, it talks about our part in this. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, here's another reference to that title, sorry, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So I put these little circles at the bottom of the page there, and you may want to draw on this, and we'll come back to it next week. But we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the church, and how all three of these are referred to in Scripture. So now I expect, you can ask questions I can't answer. Who would like to be first? Well, come on, there's your opportunity. Can you give us some light? Can you remind us of a verse I haven't thought of? There are many. That is so right. The Lord wants us to have an overall approach to being under authority, that God has put them there, and we recognize them being there. And we want to keep that in mind and not be rebels. We have no desire to be sovereign citizens that rule our own affairs. And yet there are times when midwives have to say to Pharaoh, "No, I will not kill the baby boys." And the three Hebrew children have to say to the king, "You can burn us, but you can throw us in the fire, but we will not bow." And there are times when Paul and Silas have to say to the magistrates who tell the jailer to turn them loose, "No, you've condemned us. You've put us in jail, uncondemned Roman citizens. You will have to come and turn us loose." And that's what happened. So even in other kingdoms that were openly tyrannies or ruled by a king, sometimes a cruel king, God's people had to stand up and speak up. But our overall approach is, yes, we will obey unless there's an essential issue at stake. That's hard to balance, isn't it? Anybody got that figured out? You know, we find ourselves in difficulties, but we think about if we had been under Joseph Stalin, or we had been under Adolf Hitler, or under Mao Zedong, or we had been under any other of the oppressive rulers, we have lived in a period of religious toleration, of freedom, liberty of conscience, and religious liberty. We have lived in that, and we've gotten so used to it that we cannot imagine being oppressed. And when it comes, we don't quite know what to do with it, because neither we nor our parents nor our grandparents probably had to work this out. But as we read the scriptures, the Lord gives more light, and we learn how to relate to these people with a gracious spirit and with a backbone of steel. Who's got a comment for us and any insight you want to share with us? Well, we'll come back to this. Now, there are going to be questions. You'll have questions. You'll think of things. Wait, I don't understand this about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or about the church. Don't hesitate to ask. I appreciate Karen asking about this last Sunday. It provoked me to dig into this in ways I had never looked at before. And I learned some things and learned some things. I found out there's other things I don't know yet. So please don't hesitate to ask. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. And James, would you pray for us this morning? Thank you.